Lecture 19, Sideshow to Nichiren, Japanese Buddhism.
Hello, welcome back. In this lecture, we'll be talking about Buddhism in Japan. You'll recall that Buddhist teachings were transformed when they went from India to China, right? So none of the major schools of Chinese Buddhism were significant back in India. And those four schools are Tiantai, Huayin, Pure Land, and Zen. We'll see these schools again in this lecture, but Japanese Buddhists will take the faith in new directions. We start with a bit of warning, as I sometimes do in these lectures. You'll hear lots of names coming up. I want you to focus on the general development of Buddhism in Japan, which in some ways mirrors the history of Christianity in Europe, which is sort of an odd thing. When Christian missionaries, and those are going to be Jesuit priests, first showed up in China and Japan in the 16th century, they were surprised to find parallels between their own religious practices and what they found in Buddhism. A modern scholar has written the following. The Buddhist church, with its gorgeous ritual, its clergy, processions, tonsure, celibacy, chanting of scriptures, rosaries, fasting, and masses for the dead, bore such an amazing resemblance to the outward forms of the Roman Catholic Church that the early fathers could not but regard it as a mockery of Christianity itself, devised by Satan in order to delude mankind. In other words, they thought that the devil had gotten to Japan and China before them and had set up this counterfeit Christianity so that when they came with the real thing, no one would pay any attention to them. That's obviously a theological explanation of what happened rather than a historical explanation. I prefer to think that religions often meet similar human needs, even in widely separated places and cultures. As I mentioned in the last lecture, Buddhism first entered Japan from Korea in the 6th century. It was adopted by the Soga clan, of which Prince Shotoku was a member, and the Soga clan allied itself to the imperial clan, the Yamato clan, and then Buddhism sort of took hold from there. It enjoyed imperial patronage, so the royal court built temples and monasteries, and there were Shinto shrines that were put around Buddhist temples, so the Shinto gods, the kami, served as protectors for the Buddhists, and some of the Shinto kami themselves were recognized as bodhisattvas. By the early 7th century, however, the Japanese were realizing how complex and confusing the Buddhist religion really was. But where Chinese monks like Xuanzang traveled from China to India to get the truth, Japanese monks went from Japan to China. And two went in particular, we'll talk about them each, Saicho and Kukai. Saicho lived from 767 to 822, so that's about two centuries before Lady Murasaki. He was a monk who wanted to escape the worldliness of the capital at Nara, and so he went off in the hills to found a temple at Mount Hiei, which is northeast of Heian, present-day Kyoto. That happened in 788. 6 years later, the capital was moved from Nara to Heian, so it's sort of a lucky break for him. The Japanese at the time thought that evil forces came in from the northeast, and Saicho's monastery was northeast of the capital, so it was seen as a protector of court life. And there was a close relationship between Mount Hiei and what was happening at court. In 804, Saicho was sent by the emperor to China. So this is going to be in contrast to Xuanzang, who sneaks out of China without any imperial permission. Saicho goes to Mount Tiantai, and he brings back Tiantai Buddhism, which they're going to call Tendai Buddhism in Japan. In this Buddhism, there are three levels of truth. Do you remember this from the earlier lecture? Emptiness, that things have temporary existence, but then there's a middle way that sort of resolves this distinction between emptiness and temporary existence. And the Lotus Sutra is the highest scripture, the most advanced teachings that the Buddha had. Mount Hiei eventually became the foremost Buddhist establishment in Japan, with some 3,000 buildings. There, Saicho established a 12-year course of training for monks, with scripture study, meditation, chanting, and strict monastic discipline. Several of the religious figures we'll talk about later in this lecture got their start at Mount Hiei. At a later period, there were thousands of warrior monks associated with the temple. Now, that sounds a little strange, because Buddhism is a religion of kindness and compassion. Why would you get warrior monks? It seems like an oxymoron. Originally, when they were protesting some government action, some restriction on their rights, they took a kami emblem from the shrine down to Kyoto, put it in a busy intersection, and because it was sacred and there were taboos, then people couldn't touch it, and it stopped traffic and blocked things up. Later on, these monks actually became violent. They actually fought in battles. In fact, there was an emperor named Go Shirakawa in the 12th century who once said, "There are three things that I can't control: the fall of the dice, the flow of the river Kamo, and the turbulent monks of Mount Hiei." That temple complex was burned in 1571 by the military leader Oda Nobunaga, and it slaughtered lots of warrior monks there because they had allied with one of his rivals. They got too entwined into politics. Later on, it was rebuilt, and you can still go visit Mount Hiei today. Next monk we're going to talk about is Kukai. He lived from 774 to 835, and he was a contemporary of Saicho's. He was educated in the Confucian classics by an uncle, and then he went to university and then dropped out at the age of 18 to become a Buddhist monk. He went to China in the same expedition as Saicho, actually a different boat, but the same expedition, but he stayed 2.5 years rather than just one. Saicho came back much earlier. Kukai studied Sanskrit, and he brought back new texts to Japan and another form of Buddhism called Shingon, which means the true word. So Tendai was a major Chinese school that gets imported into Japan. Shingon was a very minor offshoot in China. It's esoteric Buddhism. In this school, the path to enlightenment could be shortened by secret mantras. These are words or syllables that you can say with spiritual power, sort of like the Hindu Om. And there are also mandalas, which are pictorial representations of the cosmos and divinities that you can contemplate. And there were mudras. Those are hand gestures. So something like the okay sign you might see on Buddhist statues, and that represents teaching. There are a bunch of these hand positions that you can use in contemplation. When Kukai was in China, he studied with a master of Shingon, and there was this ritual where Kukai threw a flower onto a large mandala, and it hit the Vairochana Buddha, the cosmic Buddha, right in the very center, out of this mandala that includes 414 deities. And his master said, "That is really amazing. You must be someone special. Why don't you take Shingon with you back to Japan and teach this true form of Buddhism?" A Shingon is a form of tantrism. It's similar to Tibetan Buddhism, and we'll talk more about that in Lecture 28. But basically, it wants to evoke the vitality of the three mysteries, they call it: body, speech, and mind. So rather than rejecting the body and closing off the mind in meditation, you want to use the body and the mind in order to get closer to enlightenment. Okay, aristocrats quite like the exclusivity, the secret teachings that Shingon and Kukai could offer. Kukai was befriended by Saicho, but then there was a falling out when they became rivals. And in Kukai's form of Buddhism, Shingon, there are 10 stages of spirituality. You start at the bottom, number one, with animal life, which isn't very spiritual. And then number two is Confucianism. And then working up, number three is Taoism. And then 4 through 7 are various sects of Theravada and Mahayana Buddhism. Level number 8 is Tendai, that's Saicho's Buddhism. And above that is Huayan. And then above that, at the very top, is Shingon. Sound familiar? It's like you have partial truth, but there's this ultimate complete truth that brings it all together. Kukai was famous for his scholarship, for his artistic talents, and his calligraphy. He's oftentimes traditionally thought of as the inventor of the kana syllabary. When they write with Chinese characters, they sometimes use Chinese characters, kanji, and then some others. It's sort of like an alphabet, except it's not letters, it's actually syllables. We'll talk more about that at the end of this lecture. Kukai believed that art had an important role to play in spirituality. He said, "Since the esoteric Buddhist teachings are so profound as to defy expression in writing, they're revealed through the medium of painting to those who are yet to be enlightened." So Buddhism, in Kukai's view, doesn't necessarily mean withdrawing from society and a life of austerity. Art can be an aid in escaping the ordinary reasoning mind. Art can heighten one's sensibilities to spiritual awakening. So Buddhism becomes not just a religion of austerity and withdrawal from the world, but a religion that incorporates music and painting and calligraphy and sculpture and poetry, All of those can be not just helpful, but essential to religious experience. And of course, that appealed to the Heian aesthetic taste that had been, that we saw in, say, the Tale of Genji. So the Shingon religion is known for its beautiful pageantry and ritual. And that confluence between art and religion is going to be very influential throughout Japanese history. The political situation darkened in the 10th century toward the end of the Heian period when fighting between different warrior clans of samurai nearly destroyed the capital and ushered in the era of shoguns. It was a time of natural disasters, of fires and famine and earthquakes, and there's a shift of power from aristocrats like Lady Murasaki and Seisho Nagon to a warrior class. Many people at the time thought they were living in the degenerate last days of the Buddhist law. This was a time when pure Buddhism was impossible to practice, they thought. And this is where we get Pure Land Buddhism. It becomes quite popular. There's one monk named Kuya, who lives in the 10th century, who travels throughout Japan, building roads and bridges, repairing temples, digging wells, cremating abandoned corpses, and reciting the name of Buddha. So all of these good works, and then reciting the name of Buddha. Actually, let me just talk for a minute about building bridges. Some Buddhist monks, in order to show kindness and to show compassion, became experts in bridge building. And think of what that might mean to people whose village is on one side of a river, who have to get to the other side regularly, who have for years been going miles out of their way to get to a bridge where they have to pay to be taken across in a boat every time. Building a bridge can just make a huge difference in their life. So there were some Buddhist monks who became basically engineers. They have some specialized knowledge in bridge building. It's a little bit like Christian medical missionaries in the 19th century. Okay, back to Pure Land Buddhism. This comes from China, and the goal in this form of belief is a desire to be reborn into the pure land of Amitabha. He's sometimes known as Amida, the Buddha of infinite light. So you die and then be reborn into this Western paradise, and that's a place where there are flowers everywhere, there are trees with jewels on them, there's music in the air, and it's whatever kind of music you happen to like to listen to. There are flowing streams, and as you step into them, they rise to just the level that you want, the water's the right temperature, it's just a wonderful place. But most importantly, you can work on enlightenment at your own speed there. And there's not retrogression. Once you get into the Amitabha's paradise, you won't ever be reborn back in this world as a person, much less an animal. So you want to chant the Nembutsu. It's Namu Amida Butsu, which means hail to Amida Buddha, since he promised to save all of those who call on his name. And this is where the rosaries come in, is people say this and they keep track of how many times they say it in the day. The greatest ambition was to die with the Nembutsu on one's lips while holding a silk cord that was attached to a painting of Amida Buddha who was descending down to lead your soul up into the pure land. Of course, you don't really have a soul in Buddhism, but in popular Buddhism, they just ignore those philosophical points. The shogun's government was established in Kamakura near Tokyo today, and this is in the Kamakura period from 1185 to 1333. If you visit Tokyo, you may see today the great Buddha of Kamakura. It's a 45-foot-high bronze statue of Amida sitting in meditation. And it was built in 1252 with money that was gathered from common people. This is really a popular form of Buddhism. Our next figure is Honen. He lives from 1133 to 212. His father was assassinated, and his dying words to his 9-year-old son were, "Don't hate the enemy, but become a monk and pray for me and for your deliverance." So Honen became a monk. He eventually trains at Mount Hiei, where he discovers a Chinese Pure Land scripture, which says this: "Only repeat the name of Amitabha with all your heart. Whether walking or standing, sitting or lying, never cease the practice of it even for a moment. This is the very work which unfailingly issues in salvation, for it is in accordance with the original vow of that Buddha." One of Amida's original vows was, "May I not become a Buddha if there are people who have uttered my name aloud who do not find themselves reborn in the pure land." Honen reasoned that since Amida is a Buddha, then this promise must be absolutely sure. If you just say his name, you'll be reborn into the pure land. And consequently, Honen founded the Pure Land sect in Japan. He said that the Nembutsu is not just one Buddhist practice, but it's the only one. Okay, Buddhists are doing lots of things. They're meditating, they're saying mantras, they're chanting scriptures, they're genuflecting before images, they make vows, they observe precepts, they donate to temples, and they chant the name of Buddha. He says, chanting the name of Buddha is the only one of those that matters at all. This is a radical idea. When he wrote down his views in a book late in his life, that book was burned back at Mount Hiei by Tendai monks who felt like he was criticizing all of the practices that they had been doing. He was exiled for 4 years. Okay, the government has jurisdiction over monks, and those who cause trouble often get sent elsewhere. He comes back to Kyoto and then dies the next year. The concept of bodhisattvas, like the Amida Buddha, makes Buddhism into a savior religion. Honen teaches that salvation comes only through faith. It's not by works, it's not by rituals, none of that matters, it's only faith. And in this way, he's sort of like Martin Luther in Europe. 2 days before his death, he writes this one-page last testament. And he says this, "The method of final salvation that I have propounded is neither a sort of meditation, such has been practiced by many scholars in China and Japan, nor is it a repetition of the Buddha's name by those who have studied and understand the deep meaning of it. It's nothing but the mere repetition of the Namu Amida Butsu, without a doubt of his mercy, whereby one can be born into the land of perfect bliss." And then, when Honen died, he refused to hold the cord that was attached to a picture of Amida, right? It's going to be terribly shocking to people. Our next Buddhist is Shinran. He lives from 1173 to 1263. He also became a monk at the age of 9. He was taken to Mount Hiei after his parents died, and then he studied Tendai Buddhism there for 20 years. At the age of 29, he was frustrated at his failures as a monk, despairing of ever attaining enlightenment. And then he went on a 100-day retreat to the Rokkakudo Temple in Kyoto. It was supposedly founded by Prince Shotoku, and this is the birthplace of Ikebana, the Japanese art of flower arranging. According to letters written by Honen's wife that were found in 1921, okay, first, that's an amazing sentence. He's got a wife, and there are these letters that were only found in 1921. So we'll start again. They actually were found in the archives of a Kyoto a Pure Land temple. According to these letters by his wife, on the 95th day, Honen saw a vision in which the Bodhisattva Avalokiteshvara, who's Guanyin in the Lotus Sutra, appeared to him in the form of Prince Shotoku and told him to go find Honen. So Shinran went and studied with Honen for 6 years until both men were exiled together. Honen was pardoned after 5 years, but Shinran married while he was in exile and remained there for several more years, and then spent another 20 years in the countryside preaching to the common people. He wasn't quite a monk because he was married, but he wasn't a layperson either. He still kept his head shaved, he wore monk robes, and he called himself an ignorant baldhead. Shinran took the doctrine of faith alone even further than Honen. He believed that all people, including himself, were inherently and irrevocably sinful. So chanting the Nembutsu had become a way to work toward salvation, right? The more times you say it, the better. Some Pure Land Buddhists started reciting the Nembutsu 70,000 times a day. Namu Amida Butsu, Namu Amida Butsu, and it goes on and on. Shinran says just once with true faith is all you need. And even that once doesn't necessarily have to be out loud. You might continue to chant the Nembutsu in gratitude, but there's no hint that saying that will actually save anyone. It's just Amida. You need to put your full trust and faith in Amida. So it's like grace versus works, or in his terms, it's, are you going to rely on other power or self-power? And relying on self-power is futile. There's no sense in that at all. Okay. Now you might ask, isn't faith something that we do? And Shinran would say, no. It comes from the Buddha nature within you, within everyone. It's not you. You have nothing to do with your salvation. Indeed, the wicked might actually be more acceptable to Amida because the righteous might be tempted to rely on the merits of their good behavior, to think that they somehow deserve to be reborn into the Pure Land. So he says all that counts is faith, and then he sort of gives up on some of the rest of it. So he starts to eat meat, He marries a nun, again like Martin Luther. He has 6 children with her, and his disciples found the true Pure Land sect. There are married priests in this form of Buddhism, which is quite rare in world Buddhism, and there's a hereditary leadership, which is easier to have if you have married priests than you have sons who can take on leadership positions. The true Pure Land school, or Jodo Shinshu, is still quite prominent in Japan. And now we come to Nichiren. He lives from 1222 to 1282. He brings a new form of Buddhism to Japan. This isn't derived from any Chinese school. He actually sort of invents this. And he's a very brash and argumentative fellow. He was born in a poor fishing village, but he managed to get an education and then made his way to Mount Hiei, where he was a monk there, and he developed an apocalyptic worldview. He thought that Japan was in trouble, that it needed to repent or it would be destroyed. He said that other forms of Buddhism were not just partially true, but were false and evil. I mean, this is quite different than the harmonizing that we've seen in so many cases. He called Kukai the greatest liar in Japan. Zen, he said, was a doctrine of fiends and devils. The Nembutsu was a hellish practice, and those who say it are going to send themselves right into hell. Okay, Nichiren thought of himself as a bodhisattva sent to promote the Lotus Sutra. He replaced faith in Amida with faith in the Lotus Sutra, and the Nembutsu became, for him and his followers, Namu Myoho Rengekyo, which means praise to the Lotus Sutra of the Wonderful Law. He said, you don't really need to understand the contents, you simply need to worship the text itself. He also emphasized that women could be saved as women without having to be reborn as a man first and then going into the Pure Land. And that was a something of a debate among different Buddhists at the time. Nichiren is clearly a nationalist. He believes that Japan has a mission to the world, a mission to spread the news of the Lotus Sutra. And the current religious and government leaders at the time were failing in that task. In 1260, Nichiren began prophesying that natural disasters and foreign invasions would come unless things changed. He was exiled for that, and then he was pardoned. In 1268, he predicted that the Mongols would invade, and the Mongols had already taken over China at this time. And he was nearly executed for that in 1271 for his strong, brash opinions. The story told by his followers is that he was sentenced to death, and then he was saved by a miracle when a lightning bolt struck the executioner's sword just as it was about to come down on his neck. Okay, dramatic story. I suppose a metal sword might be the highest metal object around. Maybe lightning could hit it. But in any case, when that happened, they said, maybe we shouldn't kill this guy. Let's exile him. So he was exiled again to a remote island. The Mongols did show up in Japan 3 years later in 1274, and Nichiren was pardoned. It turned out that he had been right, and he was allowed to return to the capital. The Mongols came once again in 1281 with an even bigger invasion, and Japan was saved, actually in both cases, by huge storms that came up that they called divine winds, or kamikaze. Nichiren said, I will be the pillar of Japan, the eyes of Japan, the vessel of Japan. He obviously had fairly high regard for himself. And his name, Nichiren, is combined of two characters. Nichi means the sun. It represents light and Japan, the country of the rising sun. And run, which means lotus. So Nichiren. He's a pretty obstinate fellow. Every time he was persecuted, and he was persecuted all the time, his conviction that he was right became even stronger. He established a ritual for his followers where they would recite this mantra, praise to the wonderful law of the Lotus Sutra, to the beat of a drum while contemplating the Gohonzon, which is a mandala written in ink on a hanging paper scroll with the words Myoho Rengekyo, right, praise to the Lotus Sutra, in Chinese characters in the middle, and then surrounded by the names of various Buddhas and Buddhist divinities written in Sanskrit. And this is an object of devotion and contemplation. Nichiren Buddhism has continued in several forms, and one of the most prominent Buddhist movements in Japan today is the Soka Gakkai, the Value Creation Society, which traces its origins back to Nichiren. As you might expect, the Soka Gakkai are quite missionary-minded, even a bit aggressively so. Westerners who convert to Buddhism are usually associated with one of three sects: Zen, Tibetan Buddhism, and Soka Gakkai. And some of the people you may have heard of who practice this form of Buddhism include the singer Tina Turner, the jazz musician Herbie Hancock, and the actor Orlando Bloom. So, We've heard a lot of names now, but these figures have had a profound, pervasive influence in Japanese society. To just give an example of what people think of these figures now, and even though they may be new to you, they are very familiar to everyone in Japan. Let's go to Kukai, the founder of Shingon, who wrote about the convergence of art and religion. He's sometimes regarded as the inventor of hiragana syllabary. That's traditionally what he's credited with. Now, Chinese and Japanese are not similar languages at all. And the Japanese use some Chinese characters for their meaning, kanji, and they use some characters for their sound, so that they could add grammatical endings to the ends of words, because Chinese doesn't inflect verbs or decline nouns, and Japanese has to add some other grammatical things to make sentences. The early texts that are written in this Chinese-style script are very confusing, because you can't tell which characters are used for meaning and which are used for sound. Eventually, there were 47 Chinese characters written in a simplified manner that were used exclusively for their sounds. And this is the hiragana syllabary. In the Heian period, this was known as women's writing, and it was the form of Japanese script that was used by Lady Murasaki. There's actually two syllabaries like alphabets, hiragana and katakana, but we're already deep enough into this for now. Modern scholars have their doubts about Kukai's role in the creation of hiragana. It seems to have developed from cursive forms of Chinese characters. But for 1,000 years, when the Japanese thought about their writing system, they thought of Kukai, who was the traditional inventor of this. Still, the connection with Kukai is not entirely unreasonable. Kukai definitely brought back to Japan a Sanskrit-based syllabary called Siddham, which he had learned from Chinese monks who had been trained at Nalanda University in India. And they used that to write the Buddhist scriptures, because exact pronunciation matters in mantras, right? These sacred syllables that are part of Shingon, true word Buddhism, you have to pronounce them exactly right in order to get the spiritual effect. So Kukai was definitely interested in various types of writing system. And now the question comes, how do you arrange these 47 symbols, syllables? The standard order is based on Sanskrit linguistics, so there's, of course, a Buddhist connection there. But there's another ordering that's traditionally ascribed to Kukai. Once again, scholars have their doubts, but everybody will tell you that this was written by Kukai. And it puts the hiragana symbols into a poem, which uses each syllable just once. So the first line of this poem is Iro ha ni ho he to. But it's not a nonsense song like, you know, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Kukai's arrangement can be translated. So it's like a Japanese alphabet poem. I mean, a syllabary is not exactly an alphabet, but you get the idea. What does it say? So little children learn the syllabary through this alphabet, and this is what they're learning in this poem. Though bright in hue, the blossoms flutter down. Who then in this world of ours may continue forever? Crossing today the utmost limits of phenomenal existence, I shall see no more fleeting dreams, nor be any longer intoxicated. Okay, that's what you want your first graders to memorize, right? So Buddhist, so Japanese. And remember, in Kukai's thought, poetry is one of those art forms that can bring you closer to enlightenment. We'll save Zen, the most famous form of Japanese Buddhism, for another lecture. But here we can pause to reflect on parallels between East and West. Originally in Theravada Buddhism, enlightenment was only possible for monks and nuns, and they had to gain it for themselves. The Buddha had moved on to nirvana, and he wasn't around to worship. He showed the path, but he couldn't actually enlighten other people or be enlightened for other people. You had to do that yourself as a monk or a nun, and it might take thousands of reincarnated lifetimes or even more. In Mahayana Buddhism, enlightenment is possible for anyone. The Buddha is a god, and there are bodhisattvas who will answer prayers for help. Buddhism has become a universal religion in which salvation comes through devotion to a savior figure, like the Amida Buddha. In Japan, we've seen how Kukai catered to those wishing for secret, more effective teachings, a little bit like Gnostics in the Christian tradition. He also discovered a justification for combining religious devotion with the fine arts. This happened in Catholicism. Honen and Shinran took up the issue of faith versus works, or rituals and practices versus sincere belief, the same sort of debate that we see in the Protestant Reformation. And Nichiren addressed the desire for a simple, single focus of faith, in his case, the Lotus Sutra, within a nationalist, missionary-minded movement that might be a little bit like evangelical Christianity. I don't want to push these analogies too far, but the fact that these developments in Japanese Buddhism seem to independently parallel religious history in the West may be indicative of deep, nearly universal human longings. Whether one wants to regard those longings as being social, psychological, or spiritual.